That great 20th century philosopher, Joni Mitchell, who once observed, "Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone?" Now, we can apply that wisdom pretty readily to things like relationships, like, say, job situations, maybe a life circumstance we had in the past. But have you ever applied that principle to the blessings of God? Stop and think for just a second. How much does God bless us anyway? Well, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, everything that we would call good in this life doesn't just happen. It isn't just happenstance. It is the gift of a purposeful, generous, loving God. Now, here's a mind-blowing question for you. Since we as human beings, according to the Bible and according to our own experience, are masters at, in ways large and small, telling God to go peddle his papers, saying to God, "You know, I think we can handle it all by ourselves. Nice that you're around, but, you know, I'll get back to you when I need you." What do you suppose would happen if God took us seriously? What would happen in our lives if God withdrew what theologians call common grace? That is, the blessings of God that he gives to us so effectively, so constantly, that surround us so continually that oftentimes we are unaware of them utterly. Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8, a study that we could call the uncreation, we're going to see what happens when God begins to systematically remove from this earth the good and perfect gifts that he has bestowed upon us from Genesis 1 onward. And as we see how God is going out of his way to get fallen and rebellious man's attention by withdrawing his common grace, hopefully tonight what we're going to discover are two very important things. Number one, how involved in our lives God really is. How blessed we really are. If you've ever entertained the thought in your life that God's blessings are for other people but not for you, I think this will be a wake-up call for you. And hopefully a good one. But secondly, we're going to see exactly what happens in this world when those common graces are gone, and how God will even go so far as to allow us to experience times of discomfort, of loss, dare I say, of even judgment, in order to wake us up from our spiritual slumber and alert us to the fact that without receiving his greatest gift of all, a relationship with him, every other gift he gives to us isn't worth the paper it's printed on. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this profound and mind-blowing passage we're going to explore tonight. Father, as we see your word looking at our future with an unblinking eye, I am so blown away by this passage, Lord, not just by the profundity of the things that you describe that will be coming upon the earth, but also of the possibility of these things happening. How, Lord, you have not left these things just to sanctified imagination, but have even provided minor examples, previews of coming attractions, if you will, that are custom designed to rouse us from being half awake spiritually. Lord, if we need that kind of wake-up call tonight, speak to us through your Spirit. If we've gone on autopilot, if complacency has replaced gratitude within our hearts, if we have allowed our culture's "what's in it for me" attitude towards you and the things of you to replace that attitude of humble submission before your throne, replace that, Lord. Let us know the peace that comes from understanding you are the author of every good and perfect gift. And let us know tonight the humility of acknowledging that all we have and are comes from you. We thank you for this, Lord. Open our eyes through your Spirit to these awesome things you're going to show us regarding the future that you have that will unfold before Jesus returns. In his name and for his sake we pray, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapter 8, you know that we have come to a juncture in the book of Revelation, the first volley of judgments described in Revelation, known as the seal judgments, have been completed, but in a sense, uncompleted. As we've seen Jesus take the title deed of planet Earth, unloose the seals because he alone was worthy. And now each of these seals led into, for the most part, a picture of God's judgment being poured out on the earth. That is, God taking repossession of his rightful property from those squatters, if you will, those pretenders, those people that have moved in and made themselves at home but have no right to be here. We have seen that leading into this seventh seal, as each seal has been broken, judgment poured out. But the seventh seal was the most intriguing because in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told that the seventh seal ushered in silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We saw how that was tied into God's intense desire to hear and respond to the prayers of his people. But following this seventh seal, in a sense, telescopes down for us into another series of judgments that are going to be taking place. Seven angels that are given seven trumpets that will successively sound and announce and usher in seven more judgments of God. Verse 6 says, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, these judgments are going to be significant because if you thought the seal judgments, you were with us in our study, were pretty powerful and pretty profound, well, they were. But the trumpet judgments are going to take things up a notch from the seal judgments. They're going to be far more profound, far more impactful on earth than even these seal judgments we saw in Revelation chapters 6 and 7. The first of these trumpet judgments we're introduced to in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8. It says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, this judgment sounds bad enough. Some of the ancient manuscripts that we have regarding the book of Revelation will even add this note that a third of the earth was burned up as well. I think that's probably likely. It's awfully hard to get the third of the trees and the green grass without scorching the soil upon which it rests. But the fact of the matter is we're seeing a third of the ecosystem, a third of what makes this planet work, suddenly removed here. And this is not a happenstance kind of judgment on God's part. In fact, it's not an unprecedented judgment on God's part. God, in a real sense, is recreating for us a judgment that took place during the time of the people of Israel's captivity in Egypt. In the book of Genesis, chapter 7, and in chapter 9, we see these two aspects of Egyptian society judged, one after the other, a third of the trees burned up and the green grass being consumed. In just this same way, the hail and fire mingled with blood poured forth upon Egypt. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand this because the judgments that were poured out upon Egypt, as you recall, were set up in a very significant way. God sent Moses and Aaron to meet with Pharaoh with a very simple message. And believe it or not, it wasn't to let my people go. When the first judgment was poured forth in the book of Exodus, God made it as easy as possible on the Pharaoh of Egypt to comply with his request. Contrary to popular belief, when Moses and Aaron came in, God's message originally to Pharaoh was this: allow my people to go 3 days into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to me, and then I will come back and serve you. Now, the reason I point this out is sometimes we get this sort of Sunday School 101 or you know, Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston-esque picture that Moses and Aaron came tromping into the throne room of the most powerful nation on earth and said, look, we're going to tell you your business. And we could imagine someone kind of puffing up and saying, well, who are you to tell me that, you know, my labor force is going to be leaving? Or we could understand and sympathize was Pharaoh under that circumstance. But that's not what happened. In fact, we discover here that God is a God, even with a guy like Pharaoh, who, by the way, had a track record more than worthy of judgment coming into all of this. Remember, this was the same Pharaoh that went alongside a genocidal program that included wiping out all of the male children born to the Israelites at this time. So Moses was preserved, you might recall, his mother getting around this edict by putting him in an ark made out of bulrushes and pitch and placed in the Nile River. He drifted, just so happens, into the care of Pharaoh's daughter and was raised in Pharaoh's court. But this fellow was certainly in favor of this policy if he wasn't the same Pharaoh who created this policy in the first place. You talk about a guy who was worthy of judgment. And yet, what does God do for this man? He sets the bar incredibly low. We need to understand something. Some people will point at Pharaoh and say, well, this is an example of how God hardens whom he hardens and has mercy on whom he has mercy. And we get this picture of God cold, aloof, and distant, someone who enjoys seeing people go to hell. Well, nothing can be further from the truth. Instead, we see this picture of God's loving kindness, his mercies, his compassion, even on those who supremely do not deserve it, even on the Adolf Hitler of his generation, the Osama bin Laden of his time. God giving him the opportunity to turn. But you know the story. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so God, ushering in this judgment, warning him in advance of what was going to come, began to pour forth these very judgments that we see. And there's an incredible parallel to the trumpet judgments and the judgments that we find in the book of Exodus. Now, the most important thing to understand is this. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, tells us that God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants to see everyone, even the Pharaoh of Egypt types of this world, come to a living and saving knowledge of him. And boy, I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm glad that God's patience and forbearance extended beyond 1973, or I wouldn't have made it into the kingdom. And I got to tell you, there were thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of believers who were praying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," in 1972. I'm glad God didn't listen to them. And maybe you came to Christ later than that. God is patient. God is merciful. But God is nobody's fool. Pharaoh began to realize there were consequences for his hardness of heart. And I think it's very significant that the first and the seventh plagues are represented here. Because you may recall that after the sixth plague in succession in the book of Exodus, we see a pattern leading up. After each of these plagues, we're told, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, wouldn't let the people go. But then after the sixth plague, the Bible says something different. It says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, God will give people the opportunity to repent, but every time you say no, it's not like you've chosen nothing, you've chosen something. It's not even to say, well, maybe later. God, you know, I'm not ready to make a decision yet. Not to decide is to decide. And every time someone hears the good news of Jesus Christ and says, not for me, or they hear the message and they go, no, not yet. I'll get right on my deathbed. You become a little more hardened, a little more hardened, and a little bit more hardened. And God, in his, as C.S. Lewis called it, severe mercy, will allow the consequences of our sin to catch up with us, to show us that there is a God and that there is a life or death choice in front of all of us. And that's what we see first and foremost in all this. I think it's very interesting that this judgment that consumes all the trees and all the green grass and probably scorches or at least a third of the trees, and a third of the green grass, and a third of the earth is accompanied by fire and hail mixed with blood. Why the presence of blood? Well, once again, we go back to Revelation chapter 6. You may recall the fifth of the sealed judgments that we talked about there in verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, work was completed. Well, again, by this time, the Antichrist is in full swing operation concerning his worship me or die program. Those who will stand for Jesus Christ during this time are quite literally paying for it with their blood, as we see the cry of these martyrs here. And you know, this is just a little bit of an aside, but there's a really deadly spiritual deception that I hear some people express from time to time. It's like, well, yeah, you know, I'm going to wait and see if all this prophecy stuff's true. And, you know, if the rapture happens, then I'll get right with God. And, you know, then I'll know it's true. And then I can, you know, hang on tough for the 7 years and I'll get in the kingdom. Yeah, that's one theory. But let me ask you a question. If you're not willing to stand for Jesus Christ in the here and now during the age of grace, what makes you think you're going to find the wherewithal to stand for him when darkness in an unprecedented manner dominates this world? If you're not ready to live for Christ now, what makes you think you're going to find the virtue or the strength, or the character, to die for Christ then? Very important to see that this judgment is payback time. The Antichrist sheds blood, but he's not getting away with murder. This fire and hail mixed with blood is poured forth upon the earth. And I think it's very interesting. Another thing just to note here in these trumpet judgments, notice it says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. A third of the earth was scorched or burned in all of this. We see God turning up the volume. You might recall that when we last left the seal judgments, well, some pretty heavy things were going down. In verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Notice who they're praying to. Not the Lord, the rocks and the mountains. Now, if I were going to soften my heart, if I were going to reconsider my position on spiritual things, watching the earth as we described under meteoric bombardment, maybe even asteroids peppering the atmosphere, causing it to fold back like a scroll, I would think this would be a good time to change your mind. But change their minds, they don't. They harden their hearts. And so just as in the successive series of plagues we see in Egypt, the volume being turned up, we see God turning up the volume here. Now, the green grass, the trees, essential for the balance of life, tells us something. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, you may recall that God created vegetation before he created land animals. He created these things to create us a place that could be inhabited, a place that could not only support life, but actually cause people to enjoy life. Here we see God uncreating that blessing, removing that blessing. You know, we look at this and we go, oh, God is depriving us of something that's ours. Wrong. God is simply taking back what belongs to him. Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life. And life more abundantly. Any and everything pertaining to life belongs to God. Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. We're all here, in a sense, on borrowed time. None of us deserves, in a sense, our next breath, the next beat of our heart. So the next time, you know, maybe you're like me. And one of my great joys in life, one thing that I've been doing since I was a young man, and it still makes me feel young to this day, is going out and running either early morning or later on in the evening on one of the beautiful golf courses we have around here. There's just something about being in that park-like atmosphere with the beautiful green grass there, and sometimes I'll even run barefoot there. you know, less so here than I used to in California because of the thorns and thistles that infest the ground here. But there's something about that that is just really, really wonderful, really beautiful, really tranquil, really peace-giving to the eye. Just sitting around after a run like that and looking out on the green, the contrast of the desert, and you realize something. That green, the color of life, the beautiful vegetation that we have here is a gift from God. But it's nothing we should take for granted. Every time you see beautiful green grass, every time you see maybe on a vacation a forest of trees, every time you see one of those documentaries on, say, Hawaii and how lush and green it is and how beautiful it is, even the greenness, the unique greenness of our own Sonoran Desert. Remember, it's God's way of saying, I'm the author of life. I've given you these things as a blessing. But here we see those blessings taken away, the loss of land-based blessings we've seen there in verse 7. Believe me, it's going to get even more intense. Verse 8 says, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, this is a very fascinating judgment here, because we're going to see a couple of successive judgments where God, in a sense, judges everything that's liquid-based. Salt water and fresh water, in a sense, are being judged successively here. But I call your attention to this salt water judgment that we see here. First of all, it's very interesting that something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Some people say, well, you know, this is kind of like an asteroid or something. I don't believe that's the case, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And notice it says, a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. You know, in studying for this, I came across some really interesting statistics. Did you know that one third of the merchant ships in this world trade in the area that we would know today as the Atlantic Ocean? In fact, if you take a look at it, between the Atlantic, the Indian, and the Pacific, the Atlantic Ocean is roughly one third of the total area of water that covers two-thirds of this globe. Here we see one-third of the oceans being judged, but judged in a really significant way. Now, follow me on this. I mean, this is a little bit of speculation, but I think it has some merit to it. The one-third turning to blood, the one-third of the ships being destroyed here, when this great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. You know, I used to think this was some kind of meteor or asteroid strike until I came across a really interesting documentary that was put out by the BBC. I saw it on the Discovery Channel not too long ago, and it kind of came to my mind as I studied here. It concerned a 1949 volcanic eruption in a place called La Palma Island. La Palma Island is part of the Canary Islands off the coast of Africa in the North Atlantic Ocean. Now, this eruption in 1949 was very significant because the geology of La Palma Island is significant. The Canary Islands literally are the top of a huge seamount that kind of comes straight up from the base of the Atlantic Ocean and then peaks out on the islands that you would see above the level of the sea. When this volcano took place on La Palma Island, a great fissure appeared on the side of La Palma Island facing the west. How big was this fissure? How big was this crack? Well, this crack was so significant that geologists estimate that if La Palma Island goes volcanically active again, the stress will cause this crack to give way. And over 500,000 million tons of solid volcanic rock are going to suddenly find themselves falling off the edge of this island directly into the bottom, the base of this seamount in the North Atlantic. How much damage would be done by something like this? Well, you know, again, we don't have to stress and strain with our imaginations to begin to understand. You remember the tsunami disaster of a few years ago? That happened when a good chunk of the seafloor off of Indonesia was moved probably about 15 or 20 feet in a sudden 8 on the Richter scale jolt. That will be nothing compared to what will happen when La Palma Island dumps into the Atlantic Ocean. According to the geologists, and this is not something that you come up with on Prophecy Now or, you know, let's be alarmist or the sky is falling.com. This is what the scientists on this BBC documentary stated. When this 500,000 million tons of solid volcanic rock falls into the North Atlantic, it will create a tsunami that will move across the Atlantic Ocean at a speed of nearly 300 miles an hour. It will not stop until it hits the coast of North America. The area from Boston, Massachusetts in the north, down to the Caribbean in the south, will be inundated by this tsunami to a distance of over 20 kilometers, over 12 miles inland. Everything on the coast, 12 miles in and forward, will be utterly swept away, just like we saw in the tsunami disaster in Thailand, in Sri Lanka, and in India. Worse than these things. Gang, it's set up. The crack is there in place. All this volcano has to do is go active again. I wonder, in light of the one-third of the merchant ships and one-third of the ocean being despoiled and one-third, of all of this, this smoking mountain, if you will, could this be a description of La Palma Island going active again and creating the kind of disaster we see here? God has all kinds of ways he can accomplish this, but how fascinating, if this is so, that the stage in 1949 was set for just this kind of disaster. It's just waiting the volcano to heat up again. Again, we see salt water and even the merchant ships in that area being destroyed. Now, again, you know, when a tsunami takes place, you probably remember from some of the explanations of it. You know, if you're out to sea, you know, and you're in a ship, you might feel a little bump, you know, a little rise and fall. You know, the real disaster comes when this force of water that's been displaced hits the coast and it's just got nowhere else to go. But stop and think about how many ships would be in port on the entire eastern seaboard from Boston down to the Caribbean. Imagine all of the port cities and all of the commerce in New York City alone that would be decimated by something like this. Well, not outside the realm of possibility. Certainly, the stage seems to be set. Things get even more interesting. In verse 10, it says, "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter." The word wormwood in Greek means bitterness. Now, this is a bombardment from outer space. Clearly, the language here tells us this. A great star fell from heaven. Now, some people look at this and they go, well, okay, a great star fell from heaven, but how in the world could this one great star falling from heaven have such a catastrophic effect that one-third of the fresh water sources here in this world would be utterly made undrinkable, unpotable, and they'd be turned to bitterness. People would die from trying to drink the water. Well, I think we've gotten a preview of coming attractions on this one as well. You have to go back to June 30th, 1908, a place called Tunguska in Siberia. Very lightly populated place, and as you're going to see, it's a good thing that it was. Because on June 30th, 1908, by the best guess of scientists today, a comet hit the atmosphere above Tunguska, traveling at 130,000 miles per hour. This comet exploded in an air blast 7 miles above the surface with a force of 10 to 15 megatons in its power. How powerful was this? Well, this event, if in fact it was a comet, scorched trees, completely turned them into charcoal for a 25-mile radius above the blast zone. It incinerated reindeer. In fact, scientists estimate that at the focal point of this blast, the temperature went from probably somewhere around the 40s or 50s in that neck of the world at that time to 16.6 million degrees centigrade instantly. The Tunguska event created a shock wave that toppled 80 million trees over 800 or I should say over 8,000 square kilometers. And he just snapped them like matchsticks. Interestingly, in the aftermath of this Tunguska event, this Tunguska event, by the way, was registered on Richter scales across the world as a 5.0 earthquake. But even more significantly, night skies above Europe and Russia glowed so brightly in the aftermath of this for the next 3 weeks that you could read books outside at night without any kind of artificial light. This was an incredible event. Praise God, it happened in a lightly populated area. Could you imagine if that same event had taken place above St. Petersburg? One scientist estimates that if this comet had hit the atmosphere even 5 hours later, that's exactly what would have happened. Now, let's take a look at this Tunguska event, and let's look at this description of wormwood here. A third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Now, the word star is the word aster. It literally means a light source, a source of shining light. One of the witnesses, eyewitness accounts of the Tunguska event, one of the poor nomads that was there and watched what was going on, said that he saw this thing enter the atmosphere, and this object immediately became brighter than the sun in its radiance. Talk about a light source. The fellow who described this, by the way, was wearing this heavy hair shirt that the nomads of that place left. He said that his shirt from the heat immediately ignited, and he had to pull it off. He suffered third-degree burns as a result of this. Managed to survive. Here we see this light source coming in, burning like a torch. Very interesting description, because a comet, like the Tunguska event, if in fact it was a comet, leaves behind just that kind of smoky, torch-like effluence behind it. And it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. Now, how in the world could this affect the rivers and the springs of water? Well, remember what we told you about the Tunguska event. This event put so many of these particles that left behind from this comet in the atmosphere that the reflection from all of this created these light-like conditions for 3 weeks. I mean, in other words, it was all over the world. In fact, scientists are able to determine, even at the good old U of A here in tree ring research, when this happened, because they can see the different chemical processes of these trees being affected by the particulates in the atmosphere that this comet dumped. Now, try to imagine. This comet, scientists say, is like a typical comet. They estimate that it was mostly composed of ice and rocks and stones. But what if the Tunguska event had been composed of something different? What if its main component hadn't been something harmless like water? What if it had been toxic? What would the dispersion of toxic elements like that in the atmosphere, which eventually settled to Earth, do, say, for the water sources across Asia and across Europe, even around the world? Interesting, one-third of the fresh water sources are affected here. Could we see another Tunguska event being prophesied here? Kind of an interesting irony here. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, why that name of all names? Well, interestingly enough, those of you who remember back to the 80s, you may remember the Chernobyl event. Do you know what the name Chernobyl means in Russian? Wormwood. People are going to look at this and they're going to go, just like it. Does this mean that this is radioactive in its nature and that's where the bitterness comes from? It's possible. Suffice it to say, we see precedent. You don't have to just say, well, it's got to be some, you know, direct intervention of God for something like that to happen. Well, the direct intervention of God is this: God taking back his protecting hand from planet Earth. You know, we used to think that space was this nice, wide-open kind of thing, and, you know, lots of space between stars and planets and, you know, lots of room to roam. Now we're discovering more and more that space is almost like some kind of cosmic shooting gallery, and we're the duck going across there. And we get near misses all the time. Just within the last year, we had an object that passed roughly just outside the space between the Earth's moon and us, came whizzing on by. How many of these near misses happen on a regular basis? We simply do not know. We're just starting to discover this sort of thing. Well, Earth has a date, not with a near miss, but with an actual impact. Why doesn't this happen more often? If space is literally littered with these kind of objects, why do we not see this happening on a more frequent basis? I believe it is the providential watch care of God. But when man says, God, go peddle your papers. God, we found our Messiah. He's one that we can touch and feel, and we love him, and he's just great. God will say, okay, see if he can save you. And God will honor the request. And wormwood will quite literally render one-third of the world's water undrinkable. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. So the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, fascinating. Here we see land-based blessings. You go back to Genesis 1. You see God creating the earth not as a waste place, but one intended to be inhabited. You see these land-based blessings of trees and grass removed from the earth, the scorching that goes on. You see the waters, the fresh water, the water that is the lifeblood, if you will, of life on earth, being removed. God dividing the waters above from the waters below, we see in Genesis chapter 1. That being uncreated, in a sense, in a third, in all of this. By the way, those of you who are Exodus fans, do you remember what happened to the fresh water in Egypt? It turned to blood, undrinkable. Well, once again, we see this preview here. Man hardens their heart like Pharaoh did, and we see this Exodus equation going on. What about the idea of the heavens being struck here? Well, some people say, well, you know, you got, events that make Tunguska look like a kid's 4th of July sparkler ceremony in the backyard. You've got a third of the trees and a third of the grass being burned. You're going to have an awful lot of soot and junk and garbage in the atmosphere. Yeah, I can see why you would say, I mean, this is, they would say, phenomenological language. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. They would say that because of all the muck and mire in the atmosphere that's created by all of this, that, you know, again, the amount of light, the amount of heat comes to the earth is going to be diminished by one third. It's not global warming, gang, that's going to get us. It's global cooling as a result of this kind of pollution, or so they would say. You know, I don't really buy it. I don't doubt that there's going to be that kind of after effect, but I don't think that's what this judgment is being talked about here for a couple of reasons. Notice, this happens when the angel sounds and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened. You know, again, we go back to Exodus for a little definition on what's going on here, a little bit of insight into actually what's happening here. And, you know, I think probably one of the most eerie judgments that you see in the entire Word of God is described for us in the book of Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Now, the reason I point this out to you is, you know, because I do see some of these things on the Discovery Channel, and I do even see things on Christian television where they will say, well, you know, God could have used like a volcanic eruption or something like that. You know, Mount St. Helens, and they'll talk about that poor guy, the cameraman who was stuck on Mount St. Helens when it blew, and just how the ash and the soot were just so consuming. He couldn't see a thing in front of him and so forth. Thick darkness, which may be felt. And they say, well, you know, maybe that's what was happening here in Exodus. No. Why do I say that so dogmatically? Because if that was volcanic ash, why did the people of Israel have light in Goshen, when everywhere else was darkness so thick it may be felt? Here we see, I believe, God supernaturally judging. And the reason that I don't think that this is just phenomenological language that's talking about atmospheric pollution in this particular thing is the purpose of God in these judgments. Wake up. Understand the creator of the universe has caught your act and he is not pleased. You just go, oh, tough luck. Well, one of those objects from space was going to get us. Oh, well. You know, those Canary Islands are going to fall in sooner or later. Oh, well. No, I think God puts his fingerprints on this one. I think God reveals to people at this time that even a third of the stars are diminished. Could you imagine going out and looking up at the stars and seeing one third of them out? Gone. What's more constant than, say, going out and looking at the Big Dipper while you're taking out the trash at night? Could you imagine watching the stars and the handle of the Big Dipper going gone? I think we're in trouble. A third of the sun, God could turn down the volume of light and heat from the sun. No problem for God. The moon, since it reflects the light of the sun, is probably a reflection of the fact that it just simply does not have as much light as it used to have to be able to reflect towards us. Have you ever seen a lunar eclipse? You know how eerie it is when the shadow of the earth goes across the moon and suddenly this bright object becomes almost blood red. Once again, we see God giving mankind a wake-up call, a wake-up call. And you know, it's dangerous for us, I think, sometimes, when we study prophetic events like this, to be kind of sitting back and going, yeah, but I got my Bible in front of me, and you know, I'm on the good guy's side. Go get them, God. Yeah. Get them trees and grass. Yeah, go get them. Show them who's boss. Yeah. Boy, Canary Island falling. Go ahead. Whoa. Boy, big tsunami. The whole East Coast. Yeah. Turn down that sun, God. You know, to wink out those stars. I think that, yeah, go for it, you know, because these people need a wake-up call. They just don't appreciate you, God. Well, let me ask you a question. How much do you appreciate God today? How much did you appreciate God today? You know, it's interesting how we as human beings, and I think it's probably one of the greatest revelations of the how deep the fallenness in us goes, that we can wake up in a day and have life and breath and health and everything going our way. But if one circumstantial thing goes wrong, that's what our day was all about. It's only when the doctor says, you know, your heart, I'm not sure how much longer it's going to keep ticking, that suddenly we realize what a faithful device this heart has been designed to be within our lives. I took it totally for granted. You know, I've been with friends and I've been with loved ones who just assumed that they were going to go on forever, world without end, amen, until they went to the doctor because something just didn't quite feel right. And the doctor comes back and shakes his head and says, you know, I don't know how to tell you this. Do you realize today you are blessed? Do you realize how much God has given to you? Do you realize that even this next breath that you draw is a gift from your heavenly Father's hand? Every beat of your heart, the fact that your body works, the fact that you can go out, maybe not tonight because it's cloudy, but go out on one of those cloudless Arizona lights and see the stars in the sky, or wake up in the morning, even one of those cold mornings when the sun first comes up, and just feel that warmth on your face, you can say, thank you, God. Because it's not always going to be this way. You aren't always going to be this way if the Lord tarries. Do you realize how invested God is in you? Every red blood cell that courses through your veins and supplies oxygen to your cells is there by God's command. Every time your brain works well enough to go, when is this guy going to finish up? That's a gift. Maybe from God's hand. It's a gift, maybe a misuse of the gift. And you know, one of the things that I think will cool your spiritual jets more than anything else, faster than anything else. You want to become part of the frozen chosen. If you want to become people that look in the rearview mirror when they wonder when their best times in their walk with God really were in life. It was all about the good old days. If you want to be a person that dabbles in the things of God and then runs over and tries to drink out of the well of substance abuse or pornography or all of these destructive things in the world, you want to go down that path, here's my suggestion. Take God's love for granted. Fail to be thankful today. When was the last time, instead of asking God for something, you were simply content to come into his presence and say, God, instead of asking you to give me something, I give you thanks for all you've done, especially for what you've done in sending your son to die and rise from the dead so I could have life. Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5. If you have a hard time getting started on an attitude of gratitude, use this as your starter kit. David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not one of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your life with good things, like red blood cells and beating hearts and lungs able to process that next breath, so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. When was the last time you were simply thankful, not just for the creation God has made you to be, but for the new creation he's made you to be in Christ Jesus? That is the key to an on-fire growing love relationship with God. Father, we thank you that even in the sound and the volley of the thunder of the judgments that we see, these trumpet judgments that will be poured out upon this earth, we see your compassion and your mercy. Oh, we see your seriousness about judging sin. And God, I just have to tell you how blown away I was by seeing that when we look at this world, we not only see the players of the nations and the different power structures and so on, Israel being back in the land, Russia and Iran cozying up, the decline of the United States as a dominant world power, Europe becoming an economic 800-pound gorilla. Lord, we see these things, and we see what your word says, and that is encouraging. But I just couldn't believe how even some of these judgments are so either set up and ready to go, or even in the annals of history, even recent history, we've seen how these things are not only possible, but have actually happened in a practical and a real and plausible way. God, we know dark times are coming. But Lord, you call us from the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. And my prayer is, if there is any here that has bought into this idea of I'll get right later, or Lord, you can have my life, but not yet, they would realize just how serious all this is and how grim the future is for those who invest themselves in this world that is passing away, really is, and how you beckon us to something better. I pray that they would come to you tonight and simply say, Lord, I know I need saving, and I kind of got a better idea of what I need saving from. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I want to be ready when you come for your children. I don't want to go through all this. I want to be looking for you. May they receive you as their personal Lord and Savior tonight. And God, for those who have and maybe have found themselves getting lulled to sleep by this world's continual message that what's in it for me is what life is all about. And if everything goes my way in a day, then it was a good day. Lord, help us to realize that from you and through you and to you are all things, that you are a generous and merciful and loving God who delights in showing loving kindness to your people. Your mercies are beyond human imagination to number and to catalog. Your presence and your kindness in our life is everlasting. Bring us back, Lord, not to a focus on what's wrong in our lives or what we feel we lack, but let us approach life based on the fullness of what you've given to us. And as we receive of that fullness, as your love overflows our hearts, maybe those places in our life that we lack are going to find some healing as well. Thank you for being a God who blesses. Thank you for being a God who loves. Thank you for being a God of justice who will not allow the wickedness and darkness of this world to continue on forever. But you're bringing in your kingdom of light. May you come quickly, Lord Jesus. But not before every single person will receive you before the rapture comes. We thank you for your mercy and your patience towards us. Make us part of reaching out to this world with your light and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.